from the heart of our nation's capital, this is Washington Watch Weekend Edition. Now, here's your host, David Salkeld.
This week on the Weekend Edition of Washington Watch, the president takes steps against coronavirus, the public seems to panic, and Downs children are under attack in Ohio. Greetings, fellow patriots. I am David Salkeld, and I'm a constitutional conservative, Christian husband, and homeschool dad. I'm sure you've heard a lot of wearying news this week about the coronavirus, and during our first two segments today, we'll be focused on that, but from an encouraging perspective. First, Family Research Council President Tony Perkins was joined by famed pediatric neurosurgeon, who happens to be the Secretary for the Department of Housing and Urban Development, Dr. Ben Carson, to talk about the president's address to the nation on Wednesday night. Here's Tony Perkins.
Dr. Ben Carson, thanks so much for joining us.
So good to be with you today.
I want to get to last week, a hearing on Capitol Hill, in which, again, we have some folks on the ideological other side taking issue with some of the policies that you are taking to protect the rights of faith-based organizations and women and children that utilize services that are assisted with by HUD. But first, I want to get your response to the president last night. And just for the second time of his presidency, speaking to the nation from the Oval Office regarding the threat from the coronavirus.
Well, obviously, I'm very happy that the president took the time to really explain the situation to the American people, because, you know, a lot of fear is generated by uncertainty. And, we have come to learn quite a lot about this virus and how it behaves. And one of the things we've seen is that it has a relatively slow start, and then it has a very, very rapid uptick. Can go from, you know, dozens to hundreds to thousands just almost in a week's time. And one of the things that seems to help is stopping the import of the pathogens. So that's why the president took this unprecedented action of restricting traffic from the places that seem to be generating the most viral load right now, and that seems to be Europe. It is actually taken over from China as the place that is producing the most disease. So by stopping that, then we only have to deal with what we already have, as opposed to bringing in hundreds or thousands more people who can contact others every day.
Dr. Carson, I know you're part of the task force that the vice president is spearheading on the coronavirus. We've not yet seen the worst of it here in the United States, as I understand that we're on that upward track. Probably a month or 6 weeks, we're going to see this, as I'm hearing, and we've had experts on the program talking about. Is this one where if you take the right precautions, and obviously people are responding, I think, very seriously to this. I mean, the hand sanitizers, the washing hands. If we take those actions, are we going to see that stemming the spread of this? Is the average person, if they take the right precautions and listen to the experts, are they how significant of a threat is it going to be to them?
Yeah. Well, if we all begin to think differently, it will definitely have an impact. Will it keep it from getting worse? No, it's going to get worse. But, you know, maybe we can keep it from getting as bad as it would get. And obviously, if we can slow those numbers down, we have fewer and fewer contagious people, and it will begin to die down. So everybody should feel that they have something they can do. Even the people who are young and healthy. And certainly the data would seem to indicate that those people are not in great danger of death, but they might be completely asymptomatic, but still they're a carrier, and they can transmit it to someone else. And therefore, we all must take it very seriously and follow the guidelines that have been provided for everyone.
I want to play one more clip of the president's speech last night, because you've been, you are recognized for your groundbreaking work in healthcare in this country. Play clip number two. This was from last night's president's speech last night.
This is the most aggressive and comprehensive effort to confront a foreign virus in modern history. I am confident that by counting and continuing to take these tough measures, we will significantly reduce the threat to our citizens, and we will ultimately and expeditiously defeat this virus. Our team is the best anywhere in the world. At the very start of the outbreak, we instituted sweeping travel restrictions on China and put in place the first federally mandated quarantine in over 50 years. We declared a public health emergency and issued the highest level of travel warning on other countries as the virus spread its horrible infection.
You've been around, as I mentioned, healthcare for a long time. Have you ever seen a response as intense, focused, and significant as this administration has responded to this healthcare crisis?
No, this response has been incredibly fast, very, very dramatic. And I think it has already had a tremendous impact, and one of the reasons that we haven't accelerated in the same way as some others have. But, you know, we don't want to rest on our laurels and become, big-headed about this. You know, there's still a lot of danger, and, we are going to have to be very, very vigilant. And people have to recognize that it's going to be some short-term pain, but short-term pain for long-term gain.
Well, it makes absolutely perfect sense, and I think the administration has been aggressive in responding to it. And part of this is common sense on the behalf of the average citizen. And I want to go to the issue of common sense. I want to go back to something I mentioned at the beginning of the interview. Last week, you were before the House Committee on the House Appropriations Committee, and you got into Democratic members came questioning a policy that you have as Secretary of Housing and Urban Development that is just says, look, we're not going to let transgendered individuals into female shelters. If a man says he's a woman, we're going to protect these women, oftentimes coming into these shelters as battered women. They want to be protected. And I mean, this is common sense, but this has become an issue with some members of Congress.
It has. And what I've said and continue to say is everybody has equal rights, but no one has extra rights. No one gets to trample on the rights of others. And that's what we're trying to protect. So there's an equal access rule, a law that was established in 2012. And it says that you can't discriminate against people on the basis of their perceived agenda or their LGBT status. And I don't have a problem with that. I don't want to discriminate against anybody.
Right.
I abhor discrimination. But at the same time, I don't want to say to a group of individuals, it doesn't matter what happens to you, because this special group here, I have to take care of them. That's why we have a brain, so we can figure out how we can take care of everybody without trampling on the rights of any particular group. And that's really what we try to emphasize. And we want people to do things in a way that actually makes sense.
Right.
There was an addition to the 2012 rule in 2016 that said even in gender-specific shelters, you must take the word of whoever comes in there, even if their biological characteristics don't fit the description of the group that shelter is designed for. And this is where we take a little issue here, and we say we don't want to dictate from Washington, D.C., how a shelter which is gender-specific handles that situation. They, if they are male-specific, if they are female-specific, whatever specific they are, they get to decide who fits into that category based on the criteria that they have and based on what their state and local regulations are.
But this also could, if some members of Congress had their way, limit the access of by reducing the number of shelters out there. Because bottom line, many of these shelters are faith-based and they're going to operate according to, you know, a set of moral standards, and they also want to make sure that they're going to protect the women and children that are in there. And so they would basically be driven out of this ministry if they had to adhere to some of these rules.
They would, in fact. And that's one of the reasons that we want to push this back down to the state and local level, because when you do it that way, the people who actually live in that state and in that locality will have something to say about it at the ballot box.
Right. And this goes to, and you don't have to respond to this, but I want to state it, because this is where this administration is defending religious freedom and the ability to live out and practice your faith and use in your faith being a base to minister from. You are, and we're almost out of time, but I want to give you a chance to, because there's a project that you're working on, is to engage churches, faith-based organizations, to deal with homelessness in this country. So it's essential we protect religious freedom, because we're trying to engage them in a deeper way to solve a very significant problem.
That's correct. A few days ago, we met with a large number of pastors from all over the country, and we will actually be rolling out officially very shortly a challenge to all places of worship to adopt one homeless person or one homeless family, with the goal of making them self-sufficient within a year. And I've already seen some examples of it in different places around the country. It is absolutely magnificent, because these congregations have a lot of expertise in them in lots of different areas.
Yes.
And when they adopt a person or a family, they're quickly able to find solutions that work and help to get these people into the right position. And, you know, what we have to recognize is, isn't that one of the real responsibilities of churches, you know?
Absolutely.
If you look at James 1:27, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Dr. Carson, we're going to have to leave it there. We're out of time, but this is something we're going to want to talk about more as you roll out that program. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you. It's been great being with you.
All right, folks, don't go away. We're back with more on the other side of the break.
What are you reading this winter? Looking for timely and original commentary on human dignity, marriage, and religious liberty? We've got you covered at frcblog.com. The content on our blog is written by our policy experts, FRC staff, as well as outside contributors. Read about a wide variety of topics like crimes in the criminal state of China, how Game of Thrones mainstreamed sexual exploitation, transgender regret, the rise of the detransitioners, and many more. Stand for truth by staying informed at frcblog.com.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. On Monday, when it started to become apparent that the coronavirus was going to have a significant impact on our nation as a whole, average Americans began to panic. Toilet paper shortages, bottled water was flying off the shelves, and people began to wonder just how big this was going to be. And FRC President Tony Perkins decided it would be a good idea to get a different perspective from a former pastor who happens to be the senior vice president of Family Research Council, Harold Harper.
Harold, thanks so much for sticking around and coming in studio today.
Thanks for having me back.
I want to take a little different track here, because I'm doing today on this program what I'm kind of critical of other news shows doing. I mean, it's 24/7 coronavirus.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't do this in our house because we don't have cable, we don't have television. But I've been in a lot of houses where the television runs 24/7,
right.
And this headline is going on, and there's it's hysteria. I mean, people are the anxiety level. I mean, I saw it. I flew into D.C. last night, and you know, somebody coughs on the plane, and you think they're going to throw the person out. I mean, it's like, wow. Our children are watching this,
right?
And we're quick to check their temperature, but are we seeing how they're doing? How should we be handling this with our children?
I think you make a good point. Number one, as we talk at our Stand Courageous conferences, we're the key as dads, particularly our parents. We're to be the example, and we're to model behavior. And I think just listening to today's show and talk about the stock market and potential of where the anxiety could go, just with natural other things, circumstances in life, and you've lived through this at a flood. You know, there's all different types of things that are going to come our way. And I think many of our listeners can reflect back on their own life. Many who've listened of our faithful listeners have been through trials in their life and have learned from them. So the question is, what are we modeling to our children? And, you know, my goal in our home is for my kids to know that every morning I'm in the Word of God. And as we're together, many of our listeners are reading with us through the Scripture. You know, God has already given us a pattern. We've already read through Job, and we've learned some things there. And I'm amazed at each day how God gives us just the right morsel we need for the day. Give us this day our daily bread. Every day I'm feeding myself with the Word of God so that when I get home at night and we're having conversations around the table, you know, we don't watch the news. We don't keep the news channel on. Now, when my mom calls, she's been watching Fox News all day, and so she wants to talk about the news, and I tell her, just turn the TV off. She spends a great amount of time in the Word. My mom is one of the most godly women I know. She spends a solid 2 hours in the Word every morning. But that proves my point, that throughout the day, you know, just turning on the TV, how easily we can be distracted by the way the world is looking right at this. You know, God knows all about this virus. He's the authority over, you know, the storms and disasters that have happened recently in Tennessee. You know, He's in control. So we must model that, I think, also to our friends that are watching in our church. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that you have, and do this with gentleness and respect. And I think, you know, the problem is, and this is a sad commentary on the church, but how many people are coming up to believers in the church saying, tell me about the hope that is within you? Because mm-hmm. many times we're just as freaked out as the people outside the church. And we have a responsibility as ambassadors for Christ. We're to represent Him. And so the way we respond to this, if you're feeding off the Word and we're living in a spirit of faith because we've been through trials, God has seen us through, all of us have been through. My brother, 5 years battling with cancer, and I was right there battling with him. My dad passed away. You know, there's just, we all have different trials that we face. And I look at you and Luana and your family and think about, you know, you don't think anything about it now. You're on the other side of the flood. But I was just thinking, you know, watching you go through that, that was a testimony to me and how not only did y'all get through that, but y'all also served the community and you did give people hope in the midst of the trial. And I think that's what we're called to do. You know, and I believe that's why God allows things like this. You know, really, when we listen to today's program, the virus is not, you know, it's not at a level of the fear that we're seeing demonstrated right on the news.
It's irrational.
Yes.
The response is irrational. Should we take it serious? Absolutely. And the administration is. I was actually talking to the president's chief of staff today. You know, they're taking the actions,
right.
They're taking the steps, they're moving forward, they're getting the test out there. Everything's coming into place, but the fear is irrational,
right.
And we should not get caught up in this.
But I think about the scripture that when I'm afraid, I put my trust in Him. I think when we're meditating on the Word of God, we have His truth in us. Therefore, when we encounter people who are trying to wrap their mind around this or who are fearful, we have the Word. We have the solution. And another thing that I encourage people to do is to look around and see how God is at work in this. God is allowing all things to happen. But what is He doing? I think it's a great conversation piece right now,
yeah,
to point people back to,
yeah,
Him and to share the hope that we have in Christ.
And make sure you're having those conversations with your kids, because their anxiety level is going to be high if they're watching the parents and watching others. So know that their little eyes focused upon,
right,
you, parents, grandparents, and be a source of hope and calm and stability in the midst of what I believe is a man-made crisis in many ways. I'm not, again, not downplaying the virus and its effect, but the reaction is an overreaction at this point.
Mm-hmm. Well, back to the parents, I think if you could think back and or if you could play a video in your mind of back of just watching your own parents, what did they model that they modeled super well? And then what did they model that they didn't model very well? And is that what you want to model to your children?
Yeah.
Again, for me, I want my kids to know that I'm grounded in faith in the Word and that that comes across as they're watching me do life with them.
Harold Harper, thanks so much for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
You can find out more about Harold Harper as well as FRC's Bible reading program when you visit tonyperkins.com. We'd also encourage you to help FRC continue to produce this radio program with a one-time gift or by becoming a Stand member. You can donate when you visit tonyperkins.com and click on the donate link at the bottom of the page. That's tonyperkins.com.
In the U.S., the rate of chemical abortions is at an all-time high. This increase is being driven by the abortion industry, which wants abortion pills available through the pharmacy in the mail, making do-it-yourself abortions the future of the abortion industry. Abortion advocates once claimed that legal abortion would prevent back-alley abortions, but the health complications that often result from chemical abortion are eerily similar to those of back-alley abortions. For more information, visit frc.org/chemical-abortion.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. You know, in spite of the coronavirus and the slew of cancellations and closings we're experiencing, there are still good things going on in our nation, and we're going to talk about one of those things in this segment. But first, I want to let you know that we have a great resource our FRC Action Team has put together, highlighting the positive contributions to life, family, and religious freedom that the Trump administration has accomplished. You can find it at tonyperkins.com. And speaking of the life issue, Tony Perkins was joined by Eric Dreeben, the Assistant Attorney General for the Civil Rights Division of the Department of Justice, to talk about his argument before the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals in support of an Ohio law banning the abortion of unborn babies with Down syndrome.
Eric, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thank you, Tony. I'm happy to be here.
So the Justice Department is taking a rare step in intervening in this case to argue in favor of this law on behalf of the state of Ohio, which prohibits, as I said, abortions for babies diagnosed with Down syndrome. Is that correct?
Yes, Tony. Well, I'm here and I'm calling in from Cincinnati, where I'm here on behalf of the President and Attorney General William Barr. And we are here to defend the Ohio anti-discrimination law, which prevents abortion providers from performing abortions that they know are because of a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome. And so we filed a friend of the court brief with the United States Court of Appeals here, and we appeared today before the full entire court to defend the Ohio law on behalf of the President and the Attorney General.
Let me ask you this from a standpoint. Why does the administration see it important to step into this case and defend this Ohio law?
Well, there are several reasons, Tony. First of all, the Ohio law promotes the equal dignity of all those individuals who live with disabilities, and it protects individuals, including those who live with Down syndrome, from discrimination and prejudice that they often experience. It also protects against a slippery slope to race and sex-based abortions, and it separates women from coercive abortion providers who very often, and there's evidence in the record in the case, that some doctors will try to coerce women to obtain an abortion after they receive a diagnosis of Down syndrome in their
right.
unborn child. And so we felt, when we looked at this, number one, that it was important for the United States Court of Appeals here in Cincinnati to understand that we are with the state of Ohio in this case on behalf of the President and the Attorney General, and that we fully support the right of the state of Ohio to protect the unborn in the way they've done it.
Talk for just a moment about the oral arguments presented today.
Yeah, well, today the entire United States Court of Appeals here in Cincinnati, the Sixth Circuit, held an argument where it heard from the parties of each side. There were 16 or so judges there, several of whom are appointees of President Trump's. Alexander Malgieri from the Justice Department presented the government's case, the administration's case. I was in the courtroom at the time. We felt that we were able to make all the points that we wanted to make in defending the Ohio law and the protection of both the unborn and the women who may receive a diagnosis that their unborn child has Down syndrome. And, you know, we'll see what the court does. We're optimistic about our chances. We need a majority vote. So we'll need 9 of the 16 judges to vote with us, and we're hopeful that they will. But overall, we felt the court was receptive to our point of view, and we're eager to see what happens.
Well, Eric, I don't think people realize the pressure that often comes to play on a mother when these tests come back. 20 years ago, so I authored legislation when I was in office dealing with this issue from a standpoint of insurance companies denying coverage once one of these tests came back positive for Down syndrome, which then, in many cases, the parent only saw abortion as a way out. So there's significant pressure at play here to drive women toward abortion. So quite significant that the administration is stepping in here, defending the unborn, and more importantly, defending, I mean, that's important, obviously, but standing with the state of Ohio, I think it's critical.
Yes, I agree on all points. First of all, when women receive a diagnosis of Down syndrome, there are times, including in the record in the case, that some portion of abortion providers will try to coerce at least some women into aborting their unborn child as a result of that. And very often what happens is that women hear a one-sided presentation of the facts. And we felt it was important for us to weigh in and to make the point, merely by appearing, but also through the legal arguments we've made, that people who have Down syndrome have lives that are worth living. They are of equal worth to everyone, and that human life is sacred.
Right. And not to mention that oftentimes these tests are inaccurate when they come back. Eric Drivin, thank you so much for joining us. And it's great once again to see the Trump administration out there defending the unborn and their mothers. Thanks so much for joining us.
Well, unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. I'm David Salkel, thanking you for being with us. And I encourage you to be back here next week for the weekend edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins.
Washington Watch Weekend Edition is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.